The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Hi, I'm Dave, and I'm responsible for the bad sense of humor that you've seen in John, Nathalie, and Sandy. I'm also responsible for their good looks because their mother kept hers. If I may, can I do a little bit of review, a little bit of background on the author of 1 John before we look at the text? Just to remind you, 1 John is written by the Apostle John. He is very likely the youngest of Jesus' apostles. He was born in about 8 AD, lived a long time, and by the time we get to his writing of 1 John, the dude's probably in his 80s, all right? He grew up in a fisherman's family, you know, his dad Zebedee and his brother. This was the family business, is what they did. He and his brother were nicknamed Sons of Thunder by Jesus, so very likely they had kind of a fiery temperament. When he goes to write the epistle of 1 John, again, he's in his 80s, he's the last living apostle, he's the last guy, very likely, living that walked and worked side by side with Jesus. He lived his last third of his life, more or less, in Asia Minor. So if you think of a map, you know, Israel's down this way, Syria, and you come over and here's Turkey. And then there's like Macedonia and Greece, and then there's the pizza place over here, all right? He lives the last third of his life, about 30 years worth, in Western Asia Minor. And it's called Asia Minor because it's on the way to Asia Major, the continent, all right? So that's where he's at. And as he's living there, he ends up kind of being the dad or maybe even the granddad of second and third generation Christians. That's who the letter is written to. It's a circular letter. It's meant to go around to the churches in that area. Why are there churches there? Well, Paul and others have started the churches there years before, and John is now caring for this group of churches in this area. He knows them. They know him. And like I said, he's kind of, this is from John, right? Let me talk a little bit about the society of the day. This is Greco-Roman culture. You're not so far away from the very center of it. They've got a real hodgepodge of religious beliefs. I mean, the Greeks and the Romans basically had their own pantheon, exchange names. There was emperor worship. And then, because you're in Asia Minor, from the east, Eastern mystical influences are starting to show up. And then some of the Greek philosophical ideas are combining, and they're just making a mishmash of stuff. Syncretism is the fancy word for it. So the average Roman kind of had their pick, and if you're in Ephesus, you probably like Artemis, but it wasn't the only one you worshipped, right? And I'm sorry to say that this combining religious ideas happened even amongst the Christian communities. People were getting messed up about who God was and who Christ was. Strange ideas about Jesus became prevalent. They started to emerge, and you see them in later centuries take fuller form. But some teachers were teaching things like, you know, Jesus was really a spirit that kind of pretended to have a body, but he didn't. They were denying the humanity of Christ. Others would say things like, man, I'm starting to get out of breath. I'm out of practice. Others would say, well, you know, this Christ spirit descended upon the man Jesus and kind of took possession of him for like 3 years and then left him just before he went to the cross. In other words, denying his deity. And that's kind of why John writes this letter. He's trying to deal with these heresies that are becoming prevalent in this area. I'm not used to working with notes. The seminary is requiring them of me, so this is a new thing. Normally, I teach differently, but they're trying to teach me to do it, so here I am. So get out your Bibles, put your finger in 1 John 1, and then move to John 1. To John 1. Before we dive into 1 John, it'll be helpful to read a little bit of John, the Gospel, the first chapter. Why? Because the same motifs used in John 1 are used in 1 John. It'll help us to understand them. So are you in John 1? All right. In the beginning was the Word. This word beginning, it's the idea is as far as you push it back, as far as you go before creation, you find the Word. And the Word we know is Christ, because in verse 4 it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus. He was the Word. The Word was with God, face to face with God. The Word was God. Everything that God was, he was. Jesus is fully divine. He was in the beginning with God. So in verse 1, the beginning refers to his eternal existence. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. Here's a motif that you're going to see in 1 John. Eternal life. And that life was the light. Here's another motif of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jump down to verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So now, go to 1 John. With that as your background. 1 John 1. 1. Because we need to pick up on the context. 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning. Sound familiar? Speaking of Jesus, eternally preexistent as God, face to face with the Father. But notice he uses the neuter pronoun that. That's why he's actually talking about Christ, but he's also including the idea of the message about Christ. So that's kind of what's being implied here. That which was from the beginning, speaking of Jesus, eternally preexistent as God, face to face with the Father, which we have heard. We. Why is he saying we? It's a single guy writing this. Is he like multiple personalities? No. What he's doing is he's being humble. He's saying, we are the ones that have heard. Who heard the words of Christ face to face? It was the apostles. So he's being humble. Even though he's the last remaining one, he could say I. He's including that whole group when he says we. And he's saying, which we the apostles have heard. They heard Jesus speak. They heard him teach throughout his ministry. Which we have seen with our eyes, physical seeing, which we've looked upon. Now, this word is different. It means an extended look, a studied look. My beard salutes your beard as I study it. Okay. Intensive examination. They had 3 years with Jesus. Think about that. 3 years. They really knew who he was. We've touched him with our hands, and it's talking about physical touch. And I want you to think about the Apostle John. He's one of the three first stringers, right? The ones that get to go and do the special stuff with Jesus. You know, they got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration and leave the other dudes behind. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, they got to go further into the garden, supposedly to pray with Jesus, but they slept. Then you remember at the Lord's Supper, who's sitting at Jesus' right hand? It's John, leaning on his left, leaning back against Christ's chest, saying, hey, who is it that's going to betray you? John had touched Jesus. Concerning the word of life. Who is that? That's Jesus. John begins by reminding them of who Jesus really is. The life was made manifest in the Gospel of John. It's the idea of incarnation, but here it means that when Jesus was revealed to be the Christ in his public ministry, that's what's being pictured here. And we've seen it, we testify to it, we proclaim to you the eternal life, Jesus. Which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And the language he's using is like he's in a courtroom. I want you to imagine you're in Asia Minor and they've got TV cameras and it's being broadcast to the whole area. And he's on the witness stand and he's giving expert testimony, the only one who can, to the living Christ. That's what's in view here. All right? That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that should clue you in. Here's a purpose statement. So that you too may have fellowship with us. Why does he preach Christ? So that those who trust Christ can share a life of love, intimate community, and common purpose. That's the word fellowship. Share each other's lives with our Christian family. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Some of your translations might say your joy, but you'll see it's a shared joy either way. So here is John's purpose for writing this section that we're in. John proclaims the truth about Christ so that those who hear will have fellowship with Jesus, with the Father and fellowship with those who already share in that fellowship, so that John and the others who bring the truth about Christ can have even greater joy in that fellowship. Notice the word fellowship. Okay, so if you want to take notes, it's joy and fellowship. That's what this is all about. That's what this is all about. How can we have joy in fellowship? And you're supposed to have joy in fellowship. So do you want joy? I can wait. Do you want joy? Yeah? Okay, you know, sometimes as Christians, let's be honest, we dumb down joy. Joy is like this inner thing that doesn't actually make us feel good. It's just, I got Baptist joy or whatever it is. It's that thing that we say is joy, but we feel really crummy in the midst of hard circumstances. No, joy has there's an upholding thing in it. There's a securing part of it. And frankly, sometimes the word joy just means frankly, yeehaw. All right. So normally I do that louder, but I'm a little afraid. The joy of their fellowship, however, is being hindered by false ideas that have crept into the church. So John points out three false claims that the false teachers are making that are hindering Christians from having true joy and experiencing that joy in Christian fellowship. And then he provides three keys to genuine fellowship with the Father, the Son, and your Christian family. So three false claims, and he's going to chase those down with three keys to having real fellowship, real joy. So go to verse 6. In verse 6, John uncovers the first false claim that some of the false teachers are making. But actually, let's start in verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him, Jesus, and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we had fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. God is light. God? No God. God? No God. Is that what he means? No. What is he referring to? What is he referring to? God is light. In him is no darkness, no moral darkness, no moral corruption, none at all in any way, not a smidge, not a skosh, not the tiniest particle. God is pure, undefiled, truth personified, perfect in moral essence. He is holy. Again, what is he trying to do? Trying to fix their understanding of who God is, who Christ is. Therefore, true fellowship with God requires both a recognition of his holiness and a life that's consistent with that holiness. Now, as soon as I say that, I think, oh my goodness, because I'm a sinner. How about you? You don't have to raise your hand high. But none of us are truly, perfectly holy of ourselves. In fact, I'm not even close. Yet some were claiming to enjoy true fellowship with God, but their lives were lived in open opposition to his holy character. So read verse 6 again. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Here is the first false claim. First false claim is this. You can live in sin and still enjoy fellowship with God and other believers. Now, I don't mean occasionally sin, I mean habitually sin. That's the false claim. You can live in sin and still enjoy fellowship with God and other believers. That's not true. Because of who God is. These people kept on walking in sin while claiming to truly know God, and their lives prove that what their lips said really wasn't true. They really didn't have fellowship with God. They didn't practice the content of their claimed Christian faith. You can't have fellowship with God and practice sin. His holy nature will not fellowship with evil. And here's a true fact. Sinful human nature doesn't really want fellowship with God anyway. How do I know that? John 3:19-20, just listen. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, same author, by the way, and people, that's all of us, before Christ, loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things, that's all of us before Christ, hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. You see, before God changes our hearts, we love our sin. And we don't want to have it exposed by God's holiness, so we avoid him. Someone in love with sin doesn't even desire fellowship with God. False claim number one is a lie. You can't live in sin and still enjoy fellowship with God and other believers. Fellowship doesn't work that way. Now, John, after presenting that false claim and debunking it, what does he do? He changes and he begins to show how you can have joyful fellowship. What does he say? But, verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. So the first key to genuine fellowship is this. For the one who has already trusted in Christ, walking in obedience produces fellowship with God and other believers. Walking in obedience produces fellowship with God and other believers. You see, walking here is referred to as a continuous, ongoing action. It's your way of life. Now, even people who really do have relationship with God by faith in Jesus, we still sin from time to time, right? We do. I do. So we're not talking about sinless perfection here. But there is a continual cleansing, because he says, those who walk in this way, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There is a cleansing that is continual and ongoing in the life of a real believer. It washes away the defiling effects of sin that destroy our fellowship with God and mess up our fellowship with each other. And I'm really thankful for that, because I'm really good at messing it up. Note, fellowship with God and with one another is a package. They're inseparable. You can't have one without the other. Christ's sacrifice on the cross didn't just pay for your justification. God just didn't declare you just, but he did more than that. He also brought about our sanctification so that we could live in obedience to God's word, to both cooperate with and enjoy the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit and fellowship with each other. Now just think just a moment. Remember the last time you were struggling with sin, and remember how it messed with your fellowship with other believers. I don't have to think back very far. I think we all know what that feels like, and it feels like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. That's the inevitable result of sin. But Proverbs 4:18 says, it's the path of righteousness that's like the light of the dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day. See, that the key, the first key to walking in fellowship with God, with Christ, with each other is this. Walking in obedience produces fellowship with God and other believers. So you can't walk in disobedience and have fellowship, but if you do walk in obedience, you can enjoy fellowship and cleansing from God. Okay, now John turns to the second false claim that the false teachers are making, and it's this. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, can you imagine somebody standing up here and saying, okay, I'll say it. Ready? I'll do it the most convincing way I can. I really have no sin. You buying it? I'm not. But people are making this claim. They're saying you can achieve, here's the false claim, you can actually achieve a state of sinless perfection in this life. That's the false claim. You can achieve a state of sinlessness. Some are actually claiming they no longer had sin in their lives. They insisted somehow that something had occurred, some higher knowledge, some mountaintop experience, which enabled them to live sinlessly. They'd reached some higher plateau of Christian existence, some elite status of entire sanctification. Have you reached it? I have. You must be a second-class Christian, right? You haven't reached my plateau. Sin isn't a struggle for me anymore. I'm beyond that. Verse 8. John shoots it down. If we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. See, they claim they don't need the regular cleansing of sanctification because there is no sin to cleanse. False. John says that these people are living in a fantasy world. They're deluded and the truth isn't in them. Now, unless you think this is relegated to first century Asia Minor weirdness, I've met this dude. 1987, I was years old, and I was on ASU, Arizona State University. I was part of Campus Crusade for Christ. I was a student, a bad student, but I was a student. And there was a traveling evangelist that was famous, and I later learned was notorious, that was coming to ASU. And he would come, and because we were part of Campus Crusade, our goal was to hang around the crowds that he would draw and try and engage people in gospel conversations, right? So this guy comes, and you could look it up, but because he's there and he's still doing ministry. I can't imagine why, and I wouldn't call it ministry. His name is Brother Jed. And Brother Jed claimed to be sinless. How do I know this? He wrote a book, and my roommate had the book. I read the preface to the book only, because the preface was by his wife. And she said, I've known this man for 16 years, and I've never known him to sin. Honey, you can't say that, can you?
No.
I mean, if you... 8 years?
No.
We'll just stop right there. I think I just did. I couldn't believe that any woman could say that about her husband. I mean, do you see the man? The funny thing was, he immediately showed that it wasn't true, because you know what he did? He got up on the mall, set up his little place that he was going to talk, and immediately he started calling out people. Now, Arizona State University is in the desert, right? So people are wearing less clothing than they do in Washington. He was calling people out for how they were dressed, and he was calling them nasty, biblical, but nasty names. Sinning. clearly wasn't true. What is required for somebody to believe they're sinless in that state? You got to dumb down sin. You got to dumb down sin. And let's face it, there are people that believe you can be entirely sanctified now. And if you're convinced you're entirely sanctified, somehow you have to justify everything that you do that's as not sin. But the Bible says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is, the more mature we become in Christ, the more we hate our sin and the more our sin seems big to us, even though as we're sanctified, we actually should sin less and less. How do I know that's true? The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians, when he writes in 15:9, he calls himself the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. And then later, in his letter, he writes to Ephesus, and he calls himself the very least of the saints. And then later, he writes to Timothy, and he calls himself the foremost of sinners. Least of the apostles, worst of the saints, worst of sinners. His attitude about himself is going down as he becomes more holy. Isn't that something? Paul spent years faithfully serving through many hardships by the grace of God, all while experiencing the sanctifying work of the Spirit, making him more holy as time passed. Yet his view of himself as a sinner increased, even though he's probably sinning less. Why? He more clearly saw sin for sin, for what it really is. Rebellion against the God he loved and a barrier to intimate fellowship. This scholar by the name of F.F. Bruce writes, "Those who deny their sin feel no need for the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. And consequently, they don't come to him for cleansing, and their sin multiplies under their blind eyes." Matthew 7:3-5. Lest we feel like that's a problem that other people have. We've all got a little bit of this at least. Listen to what Jesus said. "Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when you got a log in your eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." You know, this is something we've all got within us. Jesus makes it clear that every one of us, to a certain extent, we're blind to our own sin. We find it easy to point out the wrong we see in other people's lives. Just come and talk to me. I'll point it out to you. I can see your sin. It's my own that I camouflage to myself. How could you not see your sin? I can see it clearly. Clearly. But I don't see my own sin very well. That's why the psalmist prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." So the second claim is also a lie. You cannot achieve a state of sinlessness this side of heaven. You have to wrestle with sin. You have to. John then provides the second key to genuine fellowship. And it's this: regular confession of sins keeps the line of fellowship open. Regular confession of sins keeps the lines of fellowship open. Verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And if you have not memorized this verse, I would totally memorize this verse. This verse has been so helpful to me. I can't tell you that probably millions of times I've had to go to this verse. Why? Because I'm a sinner. If we confess our sins, confession is agreeing with God. That's what the word means, to say the same thing in an ongoing way, honestly acknowledging before God that you have violated God's standards and that we need cleansing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. He is faithful. He always keeps his commitments. He's trustworthy to fulfill the promises he made to us. And he promises forgiveness and cleansing when we confess. He's faithful and just. Because Christ has taken the punishment due us upon himself, justice has been satisfied in him. And God can freely forgive me, can freely forgive you, and cancel our debt and free us from our guilt and cleanse us. When we confess our sins, he removes the defilement that sin has produced in our hearts and lives. That's a wonderful feeling. He demolishes the barriers that sin erects between him and us in our fellowship and between one another in our fellowship. He tears those down. Do you want to enjoy fellowship with God and with other believers? I like feedback, by the way. Here's how you do it. Regular confession of sin keeps the lines of fellowship open. Regular confession of sin keeps the line of fellowship open. Then John turns to the third false claim. that some were making. They were claiming not to be sinners at all. Not that they were sinners and that got sanctified and had the sin removed. No, no, no. They were claiming not to be sinners, just flat. Not. They were claiming that they weren't claiming that they had arrived to some sort of higher plane of sanctification. They were denying the reality of their sinful nature. They rejected what God's word says about all of us, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They denied the presence of sin in their lives, or that sin even was a meaningful concept. They denied the truthfulness of God's word, which called them a sinner. And so what are they doing? They're calling God a liar. That's what they do. Verse 10, John takes this claim out. He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. Whoa. We make God a liar? Okay, remember the first false claim. What did it say? You can live by sin and still enjoy fellowship with God and other believers. That was a lie. The people that taught that were liars who didn't practice the truth. Remember the second false claim? You can achieve a state of sinlessness. Those people were self-deceptive and didn't have the truth in them, which is worse than just being a liar. But now this third group was far worse. Why? They claimed that I have no sinful nature. They called God a liar, something far more evil than lying to themselves or lying to others. To call God a liar is to reject his word as true truth. And John said that God's word was not in them. Just like the religious leaders who hated Jesus in John 8:37, Jesus said, you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. Whoa. Anyone who refuses to accept God's truth about their sinful nature and their need for forgiveness in Christ is placing their eternity in jeopardy. If God's word finds no place in you, you're doomed. To reject the gospel is to reject salvation, to sign up for perdition, to aim for hell, to despise the only one who can save you from yourself. I pray that that's not the state of any one of us here. So the third claim is indeed also a lie. You have a sinful nature. You really do. You do. Just ask your wife or your best friend or your husband or whoever is available. They'll tell you because they can see your sin. And real believers understand that. By definition, believers are convicted by the truth of God's word, and we turn to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing. Not perfectly. We can struggle at this, and we can be blind to it in some ways. But let's be honest. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer illumines the convicting power of God's word and assures us of Christ's promise of forgiveness to us, right? Then John has this little parenthetic thing that he adds right here, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children. Can't you just hear that granddaddy kind of, my little children. He's loving on them. This is tender. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Another purpose statement. I'm writing what I'm writing so that you may not sin. John writes with this tenderness, and he gives them the first key so they might not sin. Walking in obedience produces fellowship with God and other believers. The second key, regular confession of sins keeps the line of fellowship open. And now John provides the third key to genuine fellowship with believers. It's this. Jesus, your advocate, secures your fellowship with God. Jesus, your advocate, secures your fellowship with God. Because look what he writes next. But if anyone does sin. See, sin isn't to dominate the life of a believer, and it should grow less over time. Nevertheless, it still happens. Can I get a witness? Three? Can I get a witness? Any of y'all have? It still happens. Sin happens in my life, in your life. We can still be like James 1:14-15 says, lured and enticed by our own desires, evil desires, and then desire conceives and gives birth to sin. It happens. That's when we need to remember who Christ is, where he is, and what he's done. Who is he? He's our righteous advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's what the verse says. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I'm going to stop and illustrate for just a second with an anti-illustration. My lovely wife. 20 plus years ago, I'm getting in trouble. 20 plus years ago, she was an appellate prosecuting attorney. In other words, when the really bad guys who'd already been convicted, they were truly guilty, they had served time in jail, and they came up on parole. And they shouldn't be on parole most of the time because some of these were really wicked people. Her job was to keep the bad guys in jail. She was not an advocate. She was an anti-advocate. And it was a lot of fun to watch her arguing before the court. I was like, that's my wife. And they're like, you married over your head, buddy. Yeah, I get it. That's the opposite of what Jesus is for us. See, she was serving to keep these people in bondage so that justice might be fully served. You didn't want to meet her if you were guilty of your crime. She wasn't going to help your cause. And that's the opposite of what Christ does for believers. He's the one who speaks on the behalf of sinners. He defends the guilty sinner, me and you, who has trusted in him, you and me, because he's already satisfied the righteous demands of God's justice. He lived the righteous life that we couldn't. He willingly died the horrible death that we deserved to restore us to fellowship with the Father. Jesus, your advocate, secures your fellowship with God. Your defense attorney has a total love relationship with the judge who also loves you because you love the defense attorney. And he makes an appeal for justice to release you because justice has already been served in him. When you sin, remember that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Colossians 1, 19 through 22 illustrates this. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before the Father. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Ephesians 2, 17 and 19. He came and preached peace to you. Peace. That's a fellowship word. Who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in the Spirit to the same Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Romans 3, 23 and 26. Last one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've heard that. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom the Father put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation, we're going to see that word in John, 1 John in just a second. What does it mean? Christ is our propitiation. What does that mean? He's the one sacrifice that satisfies God's righteous demands, forever turning away the wrath of God, and bringing full reconciliation so that we might have fellowship with the Father. Let me say it again. He's the one sacrifice that satisfies God's righteous demands, forever turning away his wrath and bringing full reconciliation so that we might have fellowship with the Father. Look at 1 John 2:2, our last verse. He is the propitiation for your sins. If Christ has propitiated your sins, there's no more wrath for you, ever, ever. There's no such thing as a partial propitiation. It's either real or it ain't. God has no more wrath for you if you've trusted in Christ, and you need not fear the judgment, for your judgment has been taken away. But there are others for whom Christ died, and that's why he says, and not for yours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, you got to think about this, because everyone that Christ has propitiated, there's no more wrath. And they cannot suffer under the righteous wrath of God in judgment. So, does he mean every person in the world? Because that would mean everybody's saved. Who is the world for whom Christ satisfied the wrath of God? They're described in Revelation 5:8. Revelation 5:8. Wonderful verse. Listen to this. By your blood, by Christ's blood, you ransomed people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Who's the world? It's people from every tribe, tongue, people, and language that God is drawing to his Son, for whom the Son died. If you today are saved, it's because that happened for you. So, quick review. You can't live in sin and still enjoy friendship with God and other believers. You cannot achieve a state of sinlessness this side of heaven. You've got to battle your sin. Number three, you have a sinful nature. Kind of follows. But walking in obedience produces fellowship with God and other believers. Regular confession of sins keeps the lines of fellowship open. Jesus, your advocate, secures your fellowship with God. So end of preaching. Now let me ask a few probing questions and we'll be done. Okay? And I mean these in gentleness, but probing questions are probing, so yeah. How is your relationship with God today? Is it good? Don't answer out loud, unless you're Aaron. You can answer out loud. Is there joy in your relationship with the Lord? Is there? How about other believers? How important is fellowship with your church family? You are made to fellowship with your brothers and sisters, to share your life, to have a common purpose, to help each other grow. How is that going? Think about that for just a second. Question number three. Are you struggling with habitual sin? Is there something that you're cherishing that you know is wrong? We've all been there, right? We have. I have. It may be common, but it's not good. Don't make peace with your sin. Do you feel that separation that it's causing in your life? Or maybe it's gone long enough that you've kind of made peace with it, that you've gotten used to it, that you know, you've learned to cope with it. You've got this new lower normal. Please don't believe the lie that you can live in sin and still enjoy fellowship with God and other believers. It's not true. Now, question number four. Perhaps you feel like you're really doing well, that you've conquered this sin thing. It's not really an issue anymore. You know, you're on a slightly higher plane than most of the rest of us. James 3:2 says, we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. So here's my question. Are you a stumbler or are you perfect? Stumbler, come talk to me. Perfect, we don't have much to talk about. Do you find it enjoyable to call out sin in others? Are you often blind to your own sin? I know I am. Are you ignoring God's truth and deceiving yourself? We all struggle with sin, and if we deny its presence, we allow it to take deeper root into our souls. Please don't continue deceiving yourself. Tell yourself the truth about your own sin. By the way, these things are true about all of us at some points. Let's be square. Maybe you don't believe you're a sinner. I hope you're not in that category, but you can compare yourself with many others, perhaps those around you right now, and you feel like you look pretty good. Do you know that God says we're all sinners and that sin will destroy you? And God doesn't lie. Be assured, just like the rest of us, you're indeed part of that all that have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I lied. I have another verse. All pastors lie when they say they're about to be done. Exodus 34:6-7 says this. This is the Lord speaking. The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty? Notice he's forgiving, yet he will not clear the guilty. All of us start out guilty. And Christ alone can remove our guilt. Will you turn from your sin and trust him now? Let me pray for you. And I'm going to pray two verses. Lord, search us. Search us, O God, and know our heart. Try us and know our thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in us. Lord, show us those things and lead us in the way everlasting. Have mercy on us, O Lord, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out our transgressions. Wash us thoroughly from our iniquity as we come confessing to you, and cleanse us from our sin. And thank you that that's exactly what you do. And then we can enjoy genuine fellowship with you and with each other. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.